You're listening to The Bridge Metro West, located at 7 Strathmore Road in Natick, Massachusetts. For more information about The Bridge Metro West, our weekly Sunday gatherings, and other events, go to www.bridgemetrowest.com.
We're in a series called Broken to Beautiful, and this all came out of, sometimes it's just random things where the Lord begins to birth an idea or a concept in us. And I started watching these videos on YouTube on this art form. And if you've been here, you've heard it, but I'm just going to reiterate it again. And it's called Kintsugi, where the artist actually takes broken pieces of, whether it's fine china or whatever it is, and they create a lacquer that's infused most often with gold, sometimes with platinum or silver, and they put the bowls back together, but in a way that doesn't just hide the breaks. They actually highlight where the breaks were. Like my wife has put a lot of things back together. She's that kind of person. She is way handier than I am. One year for her, I think it was for birthday or Mother's Day, she wanted a chainsaw. Just to give you some insight. Did she want flowers? No. Did she want diamonds and pearls? No. She's like, I want a chainsaw. And, she's sheared off tips of fingers over the course of years and things like that more than once. And so I was a little reticent to do that, but I was like, I will honor the wishes of my wife. But she's put a lot of like glasses and things back together, but never in this manner. And the beauty of this art form is that the signs, the breaks, the scars of its breaking are not hidden, but they're put on display, which makes it the most unique piece of pottery or the most unique glass or bowl on the earth, because no two cups break the same. And this is what God wants to do with us. So Isaiah 61, 1 through 4, it says this: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison doors to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And they shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. So be it here today, Lord." So the past couple of weeks, we've talked about how God is the master artist who takes our brokenness and he makes it into something beautiful. And that he restores not only our lives, but he reconnects us to identity. Sometimes I'm careful with my verbiage sometimes. I try to be careful with my verbiage, which is why I'm slow to speak on things at times. But I like to say that he reconnects us to identity. Why? Because before you were in the womb, he knew you. Your identity was placed upon you before you were born. But in the process of the fall, in the process of circumstances and life and difficulty and trauma and pain, sometimes we never even get to know what our identity is in him. And so he's not giving us a new identity. Sometimes I say, because he does say, "Behold, I make all things new." But your identity and purpose was infused in you in the womb, and the cross reconnects you to that. I was watching a video this morning of a 16-hour time lapse of a spinal column being formed in the womb. And the unfurling of the goodness of God, the light that is released, even in the womb, we have lost sight of the awe and wonder of God and the beauty of the Lord and the miracle of life, something that we could not do on our own. But because it happens all the time, it happens every day, it just becomes wallpaper to our soul and even in the church. And so we forget how precious the gift of life is. And it's in that moment that God says, even before this happened, I knew you. And as this happens now, I implant purpose. I give you giftings. I have a call for you. I have a plan for you to prosper you, not to harm you. A plan for a future and a hope. And it doesn't just begin in Israel. It begins in the womb for each one of us. So this week, we're going to go deeper. God doesn't just heal your wounds. He turns your wounds into your witness. He puts your wounds and your scars on display. Why? Because that's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus does. And he doesn't just erase your scars. He redeems them so they shine with his glory. Your scars can become someone else's healing. So Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus. And precious Holy Spirit, I invite you again. I know you're here. I know you're inside. I know inside of us. I know you're moving upon us even now. But still, I extend that invitation for greater glory, oh God. And I pray today that you will take us and remake us. And you will turn our wounds into a witness of what we behold today. The glory of God. The glory of God. The glory of God. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. John 20, verse 27, says this. Then he said to Thomas, this is Jesus. This is after the resurrection. Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Notice that Jesus didn't hide his scars. We might use this as a critical point. You know, well, if he was really God, he just would have healed everything. He wouldn't need to go to a dermatologist to fix the scar tissue. The Holy Spirit would have come and just fixed everything. No, he put his scars on display so that we would connect with the sacrifice that he made on the cross forevermore. And yet he is glorified at the right hand of the Father, but his scars remain. Because his scars and his wounds have become his witness. And in the same way, you know, we all have scars. We all have a history. We've all got even strongholds, systems of logic in our mind that are built upon lies that we believe to be true based on, you know, negative past experiences or based on positive past experiences. We formulate our own systems of logic, our own paradigms, and God comes in now and he says, I want to take those things now and we're going to dismantle some of those brick by brick and we're going to establish a new way of thinking. You're actually going to receive the mind of Christ and your mind is going to be renewed. And now we're going to build up a kingdom structure in the ways of your thinking instead of a structure that's merely dependent upon the foundation of past difficulties and disappointments, hurts, wounds, and trauma. Your scars will become the evidence of God's faithfulness in your life. So let's talk about a few progressions of how God used failure to establish a future. In Luke 22, verses 61 and 62, it says this. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. I like Peter. He's my kind of guy. I mean, I really study Paul and the Pauline epistles, but I relate to Peter. Peter is the guy that, you know, when Jesus was arrested, he had a sword and he cut off the ear of, the servant of the temple guard, I believe it was. And that's my kind of guy. Like, let's swing a sword. You know, I know the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's like this metaphor, but I like real swords too. I actually had a sword at one time, trained with a sword. I loved it. You know, I like things that blow up. Peter's my kind of guy. I like that. But I also relate to his failings. I relate to his insecurities and his fears. You know, in one moment, you know, he's telling Jesus, no, you're never going to die. You're not going to be sacrificed. You're not. And what does Jesus say? He says, get behind me, Satan. Now, Peter wasn't literally Satan at that moment, but I'm sure in that moment, it's quite possible that even Jesus might have been pulled and swayed by the words. He could feel, because Jesus said, look, if there's any other way, God, Father, take this cup from me. He endured the cross, but he wasn't a fan of it. He prayed all night in the Garden of Gethsemane. The word says he prayed so hard that he was in such a highly emotional state that blood came out of his pores. He was sweating. Now, I sweat when I preach. I sweat when I worship. I sweat when I pray. But I ain't ever had blood come out of my pores. Like, if that happened, like Debbie would be like, we got to go to urgent care. I don't know what's wrong with you, you know. That's what would happen to me. And so to have, you know, this disciple who you say, you know, upon this rock, I will build my church. I will build my called out ones. Saying to you now that, oh no, this will never happen, Jesus. We're not doing that. Jesus is like, I can't even hear these words. Get behind me, Satan. But Peter was bold. He was a little bit brash. He was a sword swinger. He was a word slinger. But at the same time, he had this propensity to just kind of slip up. And so, in the not too distant future, Jesus is on the cross, and Jesus had already told him, you're gonna deny me 3 times. And Peter's like, oh, heck no, that ain't ever happening. But they didn't know it was about to happen. Even when Jesus gave the gift of communion, they didn't know what was gonna happen. They still thought Jesus had come to lead a political revolution, to establish the literal throne of David in Israel and free them from the tyranny of the Roman government. That's not what Jesus came to do. He came to bring a kingdom that is not of this world. And that kingdom is still unfurling on the earth today. And so Peter leaves the cross. He's like, I'm out of here. And people hear him talking and they hear his accent and they're like, wait a second, I know that accent. That's one of those dudes that was, hey, were you with Jesus? No, I wasn't with Jesus. Go somewhere else. Oh, you know, weren't you with Jesus? No, I wasn't with Jesus. Third time, now he's cussing people out. See, I relate to that too. I don't cuss people out. I'm not talking about my driving metaphors today. But I get cantankerous. Sometimes, playing video games, and then Debbie yells down the stairs, Mr. Guidry! It's giving you some insight to my life. So I relate to Peter. I don't know what I would do in that moment. I'm bold, man. I've been in difficult situations. I've been in nations where there's systematic persecution of the church. I've been in the middle of those things. But I don't know what I would do if I were in Peter's shoes. I'd like to say, yeah, I was with Jesus. What about it? You want to fight? I'm 53 now. I'd be like, go fight my son. He's better than me. Now, Peter, the bold disciple who swore he would never abandon Jesus, denied him 3 times in Jesus' greatest hour of need. And you know what? That wound of failure could have defined him forever. I know people like they had some kind of failure 20 years ago and they're just still living in that pain. They can't break out of the box of their history. Some of us carry those wounds from our own failures, the moments we fell short when we feel like we let God down. Some of you, that happened on the way to church this morning. I know that. See, when I was younger, when I was a teenager, there was never a moment where I was not aware of God. There was never a moment that I wasn't aware. Well, I would say aware of God, and then my connection with Jesus came, you know, when I was like 3, 4. And we went to a free will Baptist church, so I received Jesus every morning just in case. You know, I would make sure. So my nightly prayer, you know, my bedtime prayer was, oh, Jesus, please come into my heart. And he's gracious, you know, he did. He showed up every night. It was great. I don't even know why I was talking about that. I lost my mind, see? Yeah, it was a great story though, yeah. But anyway, that's how I grew up. But there were pockets, oh, here's what I was talking about. When I was younger, I always wanted to help Jesus with salvation. I always wanted to help Jesus with transformation. Why? Because there were two trees in the garden. There's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's the tree of life. When Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it unfurled this new way of living, which actually led to death. When the original design was that we were to live from intimacy with God and relationship with God, now we had the knowledge of good and evil. And so there was this construction of the first covenant in line with the tree of knowledge of good and evil that was more about behavioral modification than it was about relationship, because we needed the cross of Jesus to reconcile us back to the Father. It's not that the first covenant was bad. It's just that the first covenant was pointing to the new covenant. And by the way, the new covenant also is a relationship with the old. You cannot understand the new covenant text or the New Testament text unless you understand the first covenant text. Yes. I've spent years just in the first five chapters of Genesis, and it still unfurls as new to me so many times, that God continues to unfurl his goodness. As a matter of fact, almost anything in scripture, I can tie to something in those first five chapters. And it has illuminated the gospels. It has illuminated the Pauline epistles. It has illuminated so much of the text because it is the foundation upon which we stand. And so, you know, I mean, I started smoking when I was 8. You know, that's back when we had paper boys. You know, I don't think we have those anymore. And so he rode his bike, you know, down the driveway, and he's like, "Hey, you want a cigarette?" I'm like, "Sure." You know? And so, like, it took me about a year before I ever inhaled one, but I felt cool, you know? I wanted to be the bad guy. But then what would happen is we would go to church, and then I would feel bad about what I had done, that and among many other things, because I always wanted to be a bad kid. I tried. I said this a few weeks ago, but my quote unquote idol, my TV idol when I was 4 was Fonz from Happy Days. Yeah, how do you know guys who Fonz is? Just Google him. That's my dude. I was like, he's got a motorcycle. He wears a leather jacket. He gets all the girls. Yeah, I was 4. I was thinking that way. It's really bad. So anytime like Debbie gets a little cantankerous about Riley, I'm just like, just be glad he wasn't me. Because I was so much worse than him. That's not licentiousness, by the way, for our son, but I'm just saying there's a relative. So I would show up to church and I'm like, I don't deserve to feel the goodness of God today. So I'm not gonna sing. I'm not gonna, you know, we would sneak off to charismatic revival meetings because we were at, you know, we were in a Baptist church, which is cool. I got the word, you know, but they didn't really talk about Holy Spirit a lot. And so we would come to Natick at what is now CIC, but it was called Wellesley Park Assembly of God. And in the 70s and the early 80s, like, they were in revival. Like, they had like folding chairs like out into the foyer, you know, in people waiting in the parking lot, the whole thing. We would sneak out to those meetings, which I had a kind of a love-hate relationship with, because Pastor Jack Mitchell was really loud. And he, you know, it seemed like he yelled a lot, like kind of like me. And at the Baptist church, when I was, you know, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, I could sleep through Sunday night church. And I would snore. But they loved me, so I guess it was okay. But with Pastor Jack Mitchell, I could not sleep. And I would try, I would literally get under the chairs, but I couldn't sleep. And the older I got, you know, there'd be like 500 people in the room, 700 people in the room. And I always felt like, oh my gosh, he's talking to me. How does he know my stuff? And he never preached from notes. Like, he had the word in him. And so he just walked around. And then when I got to as a teenager, like, it got worse, you know, because now I have a little bit more knowledge of my own behavior. And I wanted to justify myself, but then we would go, you know, and sneak off to Pastor Jack's meetings. And I'm sitting there and I'm like, how does he know? And I try to shrink back and hide from the face of Yod-Heh Vav-Heh Elohim among a tree in the garden. And so much of religious structure today is built around us helping God do the work that he already did on the cross today. And so many religions today are based on helping whatever their deity is or gaining the favor of God. Let's work really hard enough. Let's clean ourselves up enough. Let's do enough rituals. Let's do enough sacrifice that I could gain the favor of a king. When Jesus said on the cross 2,000 years ago, it is finished. You don't have to do that anymore. I'd show up to church and I'd be like, I'm not going to sing. Why? Because I knew if I sang, I would feel the goodness and the joy of the Lord. And I felt like, oh, I don't deserve that this week. I was really bad this week. I don't know. We do it all the time. We still try to hide from the face of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh Elohim among that tree that was in the garden that was never intended for us. We come in and we feel depressed and we hide. We feel anxious and we hide. We don't feel qualified and we hide. We feel weak and we hide instead of running boldly before the throne of grace by the blood of the Lamb. We can have confidence to step in to the holy place. And so we carry these wounds. And instead of just putting them on display and allowing Jesus to come in and touch us in the place of our pain and to infuse his golden glory into the cracks of our lives, we hide from his glory. Failure is never final in the hands of Jesus. So you can put, Paul says, I boast of my weaknesses because his power is perfected in my weaknesses. But we didn't just stop at Peter's denial. We go on to Peter's restoration. John chapter 21, 15 through 17. Jesus has come, he's died, he was placed in a tomb, and now he's resurrected. And it says this, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, feed my lambs. Verse 16, he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Jesus didn't ignore Peter's wounds. He didn't ignore Peter's failures. Never did. But for every denial of him, Jesus will leave a new commission. He will restore your purpose. When Jesus first went to Peter, and you know how he called him? He said, follow me. Sometimes I imagine, like, I'm just going to walk down the streets of Framingham, walk around Natick, and just look at people and say, hey, follow me, and see what happens. I don't know.
Have some bodyguards with you.
Yeah. Bro, I've already been held at gunpoint and spear point. I don't need bodyguards. I got a Holy Spirit. He started with those words, follow me, knowing full well that Peter was not perfect. Peter was not the most knowledgeable of Torah, First Covenant text. He was a fisherman. He was a blue-collar worker. But he was like a bull in a china shop. And Jesus said, I'm going to take this guy, and upon him, I'm going to build the church. Peter swung a sword. He still thought Jesus was going to be a political leader. And the cross happens, Peter denies that he even knows Jesus. And what does the word say? The word says, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before the Father. But what does the word also say? Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so you can deny him one day and proclaim him the next. That's what Peter did. Every wound can become a new assignment when you surrender to Jesus. We sang about surrender. I love singing songs about surrender in church because I know like a lot of us aren't really surrendering. Are we really surrendering all? We're surrendering some things. There was a prophet, Paul Keith Davis, years ago. He wrote a book called Thrones of the Soul. And it was a vision that he had that, you know, there was multiple thrones in his heart. And the Lord was showing him that he had allowed Jesus to sit on some of the thrones of his soul, but not all the thrones of his soul. There were things that he was keeping for himself, things that he was hiding from the glory, that he was hiding the, you know, wounds. I don't remember if there was anything specific in there, but I remember the concept. I'll never forget it. And so I always go into this process of self-evaluation, examination, and try to figure out what are the thrones in my soul, Jesus, that I have not surrendered. And so I've heard some pastors say, well, you shouldn't, you know, there's the old hymn, I surrender all. You shouldn't sing that unless you mean it. Like, I'm not in that camp at all. Just sing it. It's like the psalmist, you know, I say he puts his hand on his belly, but it's like the psalmist who says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Why is he saying that? Because he knows that his soul isn't blessing the Lord in that moment. And so sometimes you gotta prophesy over yourself. Even when you don't feel like surrendering all, you can say, I surrender all. And I start to get giddy because I know Holy Spirit's gonna cash in on those words someday. I love it. Sing it loud, sing it proud. Because every wound can become a new assignment when surrendered to Jesus. So now we step through the story of Peter to point number three, where he goes from failure to fruitful. In Acts chapter 2:41, it says this, those who received his word, this is Peter, were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now that's revival, right? You gotta understand that it wasn't that long ago that Peter denied that he even knew Jesus. But he still decided on the other side of the cross, hey, I'm gonna obey now. And so Jesus, as he's ascending, you know, or before he's ascending, he says, go, you wait in Jerusalem until power comes. I don't like those kind of open-ended commands. Because you got to understand, like crawl up into that moment with these people and, you know, they're waiting in the upper room because that's what Jesus said. And they're up there for, you know, over, I was about to do the math in weeks, but you know, like 50 days. It's a long time without any expectation of when. But they obeyed and they waited and they waited and they waited. And then in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit falls in the upper room and it says it was tongues like fire that came upon them and they began to speak in other languages and they spilled out of the upper room into the streets and people are like, are these guys drunk? Like, it's in the morning time. Why are they acting so weird? What's going on? It was the very first move of the Spirit in mass that we had ever seen fulfilling the prophecy in Joel that the Spirit of the living God was being poured out on all flesh. Well, wait, I thought God does all things decently and in order. It was crazy. It was odd. It was weird. God was putting on display a peculiar people in a holy nation. And now they've gathered here at the Bridge Metro West, the peculiar people. But what I love about it is this, is the power of God fell and people were manifesting and then the observers thought they were drunk and, you know, I'm sure the religious critics would be like, you know, that's not the way to lead people to Jesus. That's just a distraction. That's deception. I follow a couple of these guys because I'm always interested in what they say because they believe that, you know, Holy Spirit really isn't at work today. They believe that the gifts of the Spirit died with the passing of the last apostle, even though it says nothing of the sort anywhere in Scripture. They don't believe that the apostolic, the prophetic, the pastor, the teacher, evangelist is alive today, even though that Ephesians 4, chapter 4 says that these things will remain until we attain to the unity of the body of Christ. And we've never attained to the unity of the body of Christ, but somehow miraculously, we wanna throw away the apostolic, we wanna throw away the prophetic, we wanna throw away the evangelistic, because those things make us feel comfortable, but we like the pastors. Even though the word pastor is used only once in the New Testament. And we have rallied the entire structure of the church around an office that was mentioned once. Whereas the apostles mentioned dozens of times in the New Testament. The prophets even are mentioned more times than the pastor. As a matter of fact, the church didn't really accept the evangelist title until the Great Awakenings happened, and they finally were like, well, I guess there are evangelists. But the apostle and prophet, no, that can't be true. That's not a thing. And so the Spirit is poured out on all flesh, God is moving, and they're all having an encounter with God. But one man out of the 120 that were in the upper room stood up out of his encounter and brought context to the people. And Peter delivered the very first revival message ever spoken on earth. And 3,000 were saved in a day. It wasn't just the tongues of fire. It wasn't just the move of the Spirit. It wasn't just the crazy manifestations. It wasn't the display of Holy Spirit making people think that they were drunk. It was the word of God that was released with the power and the boldness of the Holy Spirit that awakened 3,000 in a moment. Yes.
Do it again,
Lord. But it takes surrender. And I love that. That's why I love Peter so much, because the same Peter who denied Jesus one day stood boldly on the day of Pentecost and preached with fire. The man who once ran in shame now became the witness God used to birth the church. The man who denied Jesus 50 days prior now proclaimed Jesus in the streets of Jerusalem, in the very city that killed Jesus, putting his own life on the line. There was no guarantee. You got to understand. I mean, they had the power and the boldness of the Holy Spirit. But when he got up to speak, he knew there was no guarantee that he would make it out alive. Because it wasn't that long ago that they watched the horror of crucifixion and the crucifixion of Jesus. But suddenly, that pain, that trauma, that unmet expectation didn't have power over him anymore. Because the Holy Spirit had come. Not too long before this moment, this man, Peter, who would avoid even one man knowing that he had been with Jesus, now pointed 3,000 to Jesus in a day. You know, and Peter had a lot of time to think about what he'd done. You know, being in the upper room, hanging out, not knowing when the power is going to fall or what the power was going to be. That's a long time to obey an open-ended word like that. Like, what would you do if I say, well, the Spirit of the Lord spoke to me today and just said, just stay here until the power comes. Like the real power. Like, I'm not talking about goosebumps. I'm talking about sticking your finger in a light socket and the power comes. Yeah. That kind of power. How many would you last till like one? There's football games on today, guys. Well, surely the Lord didn't mean that. I can pray in my man cave. I can pray in my house, my backyard. I can commune with God while I feed the squirrels. Or like the 5,000 pigeons that descended upon me. Like literally, I opened the door this morning and all the pigeons came. It was like, you guys are disturbing me. That was a pastoral 5,000, yeah. So Peter had a lot of time to think. Peter could have wallowed in his failure and in his lack. And he probably did to a certain extent. But Peter's scars became his platform. They didn't erase that part of the Bible where Peter denied Jesus. He didn't go back to God. He was like, hey, can you edit that out? Like sometimes I say something, I'll look at Jeremy, I'm like, let's edit that out. I mean, we don't, but I'd like to. He knew what it felt like to be in such fear and such uncertainty that he would deny that he ever even knew Jesus. But he declared what it was like to receive the hope of glory in Christ Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. You can do that too. This is not reserved for men in the Bible, for women in the Bible. This is for each one of us. And we're all capable of so much more than we have ever done in our history. And it is time for the church to rise in the glory that he paid for on the cross 2,000 years ago. You might say, "Oh, Pastor Paul, you don't really know. You don't know what I've done." Look, bro, I was in a prison in South Africa. I mean, I wasn't imprisoned. I was ministering to prisoners in South Africa, just to be clear. There are some nations where I almost was in prison for the gospel, but I was in a prison ministering in South Africa, and this, I'm sitting across the table from this young man who, he was being recruited to be a professional soccer player in his 18 years. But he lived in a township, and in the townships are run by warlords. And so he entered the gang that was run by the warlord, and he became the instrument of death at the will of the warlord. And he's looking me in the eye. Like, I'm telling you, we're locked eyes. And he says, "I know what it's like to kill a man in front of his family. I know what it's like to bury a man alive. I lost count of how many I killed. And I'm never getting out of this place. But this place became my savior because this is where I met Jesus." Whew. The place of your deepest failure can become the place of your greatest fruitfulness. Now that man, that young man, he's still young, might be 30. He is an apostle evangelist in that prison. And in the prison system all across South Africa, they have a threefold gang system. And the whole gang system, it's very structured. And pagan / occultic in their spirituality. And it's just called the number. And when you join the number, you get the number tattooed on your body, and there's three numbers, and one of the gangs handles drugs, one of the other gangs handles sex, and the other gang mediates between the other two gangs. So if somebody needs to die, the middle number does the killing or allows for the killing to take place. It's powerful. So when people receive Jesus in this prison, they have to renounce the number. But when you renounce the number, it's a death sentence. Unless you take a Bible. If you take a Bible, the authorities that be will give you a pass. But it's interesting. So in this moment, we had only planned to go for an hour or two, but the Spirit of God was moving so strong. We stayed the whole day. And there was an altar call. And the man was leading these people to Jesus. And then he said this, "Look, if there's any officer here from the number, you know what I'm doing is against your rules. You know me leading these young men away from you and into Jesus is against the rules. And so if there's any officer here, I want you to get up and speak right now. And if you have a problem with what you're doing, I will empty this room right now and you can kill me where I stand." And the officer of the number who was there stood up, and then he lined up every person that received Jesus that day. And he walked up to each one, and he looked at them in the eye, and he said, "Are you serious?" "Yes, sir." "Are you serious?" "Yes, sir." "Are you serious?" "Yes, sir." And then he looked at the man facilitating the meeting, and he said, "They will live." That's how great a price people are willing to pay for the gospel. When you really understand it's the treasure in the field, it's the pearl of great price. When you really understand it, you will give everything for the one moment with Jesus. And God took these men. There's one man who was there who was so powerfully impacted by Jesus, he started confessing to another dozen murders that had yet been unsolved. And the guys facilitating the meeting were like, stop talking. And he was weeping and he said, no, I have to confess. There's nothing greater than this. I have to confess these things. Knowing that in his confession, he would never get out of prison. Because he was willing to trade his life for his. Because he understood the place of his deepest failure was about to become the place of his greatest fruitfulness. So Paul had issues. The Apostle Paul, not me, I have no issues. Paul's thorn. We don't know what the thorn in the flesh is. We like to talk about it. We don't really know. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 7 through 10, it says this. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. That's pretty good perspective on hard times. Yeah, most of us would be like, why, God? Why did you let this come into my life? Why are you letting this happen? Paul's like, no, God let this thorn in my flesh come to keep me from becoming too proud, to becoming too conceited, to keep me from coming to the place where I was not fully dependent on him. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. In verse 9, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul goes on to say, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul carried a thorn in the flesh, a weakness, a wound, or a person, people, words that God did not remove. But that wound became the very place where God's grace was most visible. So your weakness can be the very window where God's glory shines. And so that leads us to our landing point today. We're taking your wounds to witness. God is transforming you so that you will go from wounds to witness. Revelation 12:11. I'm going to read this in the New King James Version. It says this, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. We overcome by the enemy by 2 things. The blood of the Lamb, that's how we receive what Jesus has done for us on the cross. But it's also the word of our testimony, how we release what Jesus has done in us. We've always been called to co-labor with God. We receive, but if we receive and we never release, we will never overcome. So when you leave this place today, be intent to release the testimony of Jesus today. Don't wait till Monday. Do it today. Do it scared. Do it when it's hard. Bring love to that person that annoys you the most. And then when you roll into work tomorrow, release the testimony of Jesus. Do it scared. Do it when it's hard. But that is how you will overcome. Some of us, we're trying to figure out, why haven't I overcome? Where's my breakthrough? Where's my breakthrough? I thought Jesus was going to come and free me from all of this stuff. And he said, I gave you the blood, now release the word. That's where your breakthrough comes. Your testimony, your scars are weapons against the enemy. Because God does something through you that the enemy never can. Jesus came to the cross beaten, bruised, and bloodied. Jesus hung on the cross with nails piercing his flesh, fastened to a wooden cross, a spear piercing his side. And today, Jesus says, I've got something to show you. I was rejected, but now I'm resurrected. I was broken and bleeding, but now I'm the breakthrough that you're needing. I gave my last breath so that you could breathe in my blessing. I gave my life so that you could have life abundantly. So bring your wounds to the cross. You may feel rejected, broken. Your soul is bleeding emotions that have you reeling, but I am the way, the truth, the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the breaker that goes before you. Come and follow me. I will heal your wounds, but I will let your scars shine. You may be wounded, but you now are my witness, and the words you speak will shine with glory in dark places and bring hope to downcast faces. I came to the cross with wounds that bleed, but emerged from a tomb with scars that speak. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy, and I will give you rest, but I will also propel you into purpose. For I know the plans that I have for you, and they are plans to prosper and not to harm. They are plans for a future and a hope. And even in the midst of your suffering, faith, hope, and love remain. Faith remains. Hope remains, love remains, they all sustain, but the greatest of these is love.
Thank you for listening to this message from the Bridge Metro West in Natick, Massachusetts. Paul David Guidry is the senior pastor at The Bridge. For more information about The Bridge Metro West family, our gatherings and events, visit www.bridgemetrowest.com or call us at 508-651-0277.